The writer of the book of Hebrews declares, "Now consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ." We are admonished, exhorted, to give consideration to the high priest of our profession, our belief. We're to give consideration to the high priest of our faith, who is Jesus Christ. And in this section of Scripture, we've been doing just that, as we're taking a look at the Old Testament description of the garment tree and the robbery of the high priest, what the high priest was to wear. It's an illustration of the nature, the character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we've been studying the Old Testament high priest, realizing that he is simply an illustration of the ultimate high priest, Jesus, and as we've looked at his garmentry, we've seen, first of all, that in wearing the ephod, talked about there in verse 6 and following, that the ephod is a symbol of authority, and Jesus Christ is the authoritative one. We looked at that at length in the last couple of studies. Christ, the authoritative one. And then secondly, the girdle that's talked about there in verse 8 speaks of Christ, the serving one. You say, how does a girdle describe Christ, the serving one? We'll get the tape and find out. But we see in this Christ, the authoritative one, the ephod, the apron that was worn by the high priest, the serving one, the girdle that was tied around his waist. Then we see, number 3, a description of the breastplate, verse 29, that was on the chest of the high priest, and the stones that represented the people of Israel, the 12 stones that speak of the 12 tribes, over the heart of the high priest. His people are on his heart. And so this speaks, thirdly, of Christ, the loving one. Christ, the authoritative one. Christ, the serving one. Christ, the loving one. And then we see Christ, the heavenly one, in verse 31. The ephod robe, the robe of the ephod that went underneath the ephod, which is the apron, was to be made of blue. Blue is the color of heaven. And we talked about how Jesus was always focused on the things of eternity, knowing from whence he came and where he was going. John 13 tells you and me, he rose up from supper there and he washed the feet of those disciples. Because you see, he knew where he was headed to, heaven. And consequently, that freed him just to be loving and serving and giving on earth. We talked about those who wrongly say, hey, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. In reality, I really believe strongly you can be no earthly good until you are heavenly minded. Because until you're heavenly minded, you're going to be all hung up by and anxious about and entangled with worldly things. But once you are truly living for heaven, you can take a whole lot more things a whole lot less seriously. You're free. I'm free. We're free. We're not as uptight and anxious, worried, when we're living for heaven. So Christ here, we see with the robe of the ephod, which was blue, speaks of the heavenly one. Christ, the heavenly one. That's indeed what he was about. And then we see Christ, the living one. For we left off seeing in verses 33, 34, and 35, that around the robe of the ephod, this robe that was blue, were bells and pomegranates. Remember when the high priest would go into the holy place? The people outside would know, although they couldn't see him physically, they could hear. They could hear the tinkling of the bells, and they would know, hey, he's living, and he's working, and he's engaged in ministry. Now, we can't see Jesus physically, for he has gone to the holy place, if you would. He's ascended to heaven. But the bells and the pomegranates that were between each bell, we saw speak of the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. The bells portray the gifts. The pomegranates depict the fruit. And we know that Jesus is living because by his Spirit, we sense his working. We sense his vitality as he ministers through his people, the gifts of the Spirit, and as we see the fruit of his work in our lives. Christ, the living one. Well, a couple of more to look at before we finish this chapter. We now see number 6, if you're taking notes and jotting things down, and I know many of you are, we now see in the next item that the high priest was to wear, it depicts, it illustrates Christ, our great high priest, the Holy One. Read with me verse 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. When the high priest was doing his work, taking the sacrificial gifts from the people that were to be offered to the Lord because of their sins or shortcomings or failings, he was to have a mitre on his head. And the mitre was to have words engraved right there that would say, holiness unto the Lord. Holiness. Holiness. Jesus Christ, what is on his mind? Holiness. What is in his mind? Holiness. As he ministers for you, as he ministers to me, as he ministers in our midst, even right now, presently. Holiness is on his mind. The high priest was to wear this mitre, this hat, if you would. And it was to have a headband, if you would, made of gold that said, holiness unto the Lord. That's what's on the mind of the high priest as he ministers on behalf of the people, as he ministers to the people, holiness. Many people have the wrong idea about holiness. Many people think that it's pharisaical, religiosity, being prudish, whatever. That's not the essence of what it means to be holy. The word holy, as we've talked about many times before, simply means to be whole. W-H-O-L-E. That's at the root, the base of the meaning of the word holy. To be whole, to be complete. Sin erodes. Sin destroys. Sin takes away. Holiness adds. Holiness completes. Holiness makes your day. Holiness leads to happiness. And this is something which we've got to tell our kids, mom and dad. Holiness leads to happiness. Holiness leads to happiness. I was there preparing this study from this section last Wednesday afternoon. And as I was sitting there going right through this passage and looking at it once again, sitting there in my study at home with the window open because it was a hot day, I heard the boys in the next yard over, my neighbor's yard, playing, having a great time. Benny, my fifth grader, was among them. And they were just goofing around. Then they sat down underneath a big tree and they began to sip on some Fresca and some Diet Coke. And were just joking around, and they started laughing and laughing and laughing and laughing more and more. And I thought, this is interesting. So I just sort of listened out the window. And here's a bunch of fifth graders, going to be sixth graders. And they were laughing, and as I listened, I realized what they were laughing about. They were laughing about, well, to put it delicately, what happens if you eat too many beans. And they were just talking about this issue. And the boys were using a word that describes that, if you eat too many beans. And I was listening to this and wanting to know what Benny would say. And after a while, they went on to some other subject and started playing something else, some hoops or whatever. And I said, hey, Benny, come here. And so Benny made his way into our yard and into my study, this study that overlooks my neighbor's yard. I bet they love that. But be that as it may, I said, Benny, I said, I was listening to you guys talk out there. He said, yeah. And I said, let me tell you something, Ben. Here's what I've observed over many years. People that joke about things like that and use those kinds of terms, I've noticed this, Ben, that what happens is they will start joking about other bodily functions and other bodily parts, private parts and bodily functions. I've just noticed over the years that those that use that F word that talks about eating too much beans will often use other F words that have more serious meanings. But it's all tied together, Ben. Because I said, Satan, he wants to get you and your friends and me and us all to think that body parts, private parts, are a joking matter. For what reason? So that we'll take it lightly. For what reason? So we won't take seriously the joy, the beauty, the ecstasy that takes place in those body regions and parts between a husband and between a wife. God wants me and you, Ben, to be so happy, and Satan wants to make it so it's a mess. And he does that by getting us to joke about, to giggle at, to laugh over private body parts and issues and functions. It's all part of the plan, Ben. I would recommend highly that you avoid even starting to joke about stuff like that. I know you weren't, Benny. I listened carefully. You weren't saying a word. But when guys start joking that way in fifth grade, it'll be the same guys that in seventh grade joke about other things. And you're on a road, Ben, that's going to make you not as happy as you could have been, as you should have been, had you chosen to say, hey, I just don't want to get involved in jokes like this or talk like that. And tears began to fill his eyes. And he said, Daddy, I didn't say anything. I said, I know, Ben. I know. I'm proud of you, buddy. And I know that everybody's going to joke about stuff like that and use those words and everything else. I know, Ben. But here's the thing. You keep on taking a stand and let them think what they will. But you just keep on saying, I'm not going to talk that way, or I'm not going to hang around. You don't need to put them down, Ben. And I said, Benjamin, because all your life people are going to be talking all kinds of ways. It's because they're not Christians, or if they are, they don't know better. They don't understand what Satan is really trying to do. And that's make light of body parts and private issues and marriage stuff and sexual matters and all the rest. They don't understand that, Ben, but I know God's got something better for you. So we talked a little bit further and we prayed a little bit more. And Ben said, I understand, Dad. I need to just really not hang around when they're talking that way. Right, Ben? Now, some of you may say, oh, come on, John. Talking about those kinds of things, a group of guys, give me a break. What I'm saying is, if you think it through, if you look over your own lifespan, I think you'll agree with me to some degree that when people start joking about those things, it leads to other jokes and still more jokes. And it's not that God is saying, oh, I'm a prude and I can't handle your humor. But rather, a father is saying, it's a plan of Satan to get you to cheapen or devalue subjects and experiences and things that are to bring ecstasy and intimacy and great elation and tremendous satisfaction. And Satan knows exactly how to erode that by having people take it lightly, joke about it. Then it's no big deal if it's a joke to, well, listen to some dirty jokes later on that no longer impact you by David Letterman or Jay Leno or whoever it might be. And from there, it's just a simple step to watching stuff and then thinking about things and then getting involved in A. The key to being really happy is to be holy. Not to be a holier-than-thou, not to be a Pharisee, but to say, I wonder if I can just really avoid stuff that would taint, destroy, pollute. And I wonder if that might not make me more like Jesus, who has on his mind constantly holiness, holiness, wholeness. And our Lord Jesus, he lived life in such a way that man fishermen would leave their nets. That radical political zealots would leave their political plans and plots and ploys. That a tax collector would leave his lucrative business. People just left what they were doing and said, there's something about this man from Nazareth. There's a quality. There's a vitality. There's a vibrancy. And it's all linked to, listen. It's all linked to, listen. It's all linked to, he was holy. Holiness is not prudishness. Holiness is not being a Pharisee. Holiness means I want life to be as whole as it possibly can. And therefore, make that your goal. Benny, make that your goal. Make that your goal all the days of your life, Ben. Err, if you must, on the side of holiness. If you have to make a mistake, Ben, choose to be holy. You'll never regret it. How many of you that are here, don't raise your hand, but how many of you here have ever given your ear to a crude or to a dirty joke at some time or another, and you know that that crude or dirty joke just sticks with you? How many of you have found that you try real hard to memorize Bible verses or to remember songs that the school of ministry kids write? And they just seem to slip your memory. How is it that I forget the things I want to remember and I remember the things I wish I could forget? How is that? It's because there is a very real enemy, a very real entity called Satan, who wants to put stuff in my mind, in your mind, in our kids' minds that will stay there for decades, will stay there all their lives. Knowing that such a thing is a cancer, eating away at the wholeness sexually, at the wholeness relationally, at the wholeness that they could be as parents ultimately. Satan wants to destroy. He is the defiler. He is unholy. Jesus, our Lord, says, what's on my mind? Check it out. Holiness unto the Lord, unto my Father. Holiness is on my mind. How I'm so thankful that the Lord is holy. that my Jesus, our Jesus, is not corrupt. That he's whole. He's wholesome. He's not cruel. He's not sadistic. I think I told you a few years ago, when I was just a little guy, maybe in first grade, perhaps second, I was determined to train ladybugs to do what I told them to. And I gathered a great big mason jar full of ladybugs. And I tried to be very patient for about 10 minutes telling them what they ought to do. That is, to climb up out of the jar and come to my hand. And they wouldn't do it, so I'd shake the jar real hard. They'd bounce against the sides of the glass, you know, and I'd try to again instruct them. But they wouldn't get it, so I shook the jar harder. And this went on for several hours until I ended up with a jar full of dead bugs. And, you know, I'm so glad the Lord isn't like that, where he doesn't say, "Do you get it, John?" You know, he doesn't bug you. He doesn't bug me. He's not cruel, sadistic, but he is holy. And he says, this is the way to be. Be ye holy, even as I, the Lord, am holy, he'll say. Well, Jesus knew. That's the key. His Father in heaven is the essence of wholeness. And that's the way he decided to be too, not giving in to sin. Although tempted, we are told, in all points, like as we are. The end result was, people looked at him and they marveled. They were amazed at the quality of life that was directly linked to his desire and determination to be holy. So we see that the high priest was to have this on his head, on his mind. Mom and Dad, I'm telling you this for a reason. Work with your kids. Teach them about holiness. Not religiosity, not prudishness, not holier-than-thou-ness, but let them see that God has great things in store to keep their minds holy, that they might be recipients of all that God wants to do in them and for them, with them and through them. Don't erode it. Don't lose it because of compromising with sin that will make you unwhole, you see. Then we see in verse 39, thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. Here in verse 39, we see that this coat that was underneath the robe going to the knees, the coat was underneath the robe was underneath the ephod, which was an apron, and on top of the ephod was the breastplate, and the head was covered with the mitre. Man, I hope it was cool there in Jerusalem. It's a lot of garmentry. But the robe was to be made of, it says here, fine linen. Now we know from the Talmudic discussions that this fine linen would be, as they calculated, according to their rabbinical calculations, 540 threads per square inch. 540 threads per square inch. The finest linen that we have today, and you pay a lot for it, is 350 threads per square inch. Now, I've read quite a bit about this recently. It's a mystery if these rabbinical reports are true and discussions are accurate. It is a mystery how they were able to make such fine linen. But they were, evidently. It was incredible. Linen speaks of righteousness. Fine linen speaks of perfection. We see Christ here, number 7, the perfect one. Christ, the perfect one. In this fine linen, man, perfect. No flaw, no spot. Even Pontius Pilate was forced to say, I find no fault in him. Fine linen. He's righteous. The centurion who saw him crucified that day, he declared, truly, this is the Son of God. Even Judas was forced to admit, I have betrayed innocent blood. Jesus, robed in fine linen, the finest. He is perfection personified without question. Well, that concludes the robberies or the garmentry that the high priest was to wear. Now, the high priest, though, although he had this fancy stuff, that is the mitre on his head, the breastplate over his heart, the ephod that spoke of authority, the bells and the pomegranates that were on the robe of the ephod, which was blue in color. His sons were also to serve in ministry, but they didn't have the same kind of garmentry. It was much more basic, described here in verses 40 through 43. Aaron's sons, the sons that were to serve as priests, only one high priest, Aaron, and then his sons were to be serving as priests until Aaron died, and then the eldest son would move into the position of high priest. It would be carried on through the family line. And for Aaron's sons, thou shalt make coats, thou shalt make them girdles, and bonnets, or literally turbans, shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. Thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me in the priest's office. Thou shalt make them, verse 42, linen breeches to cover their nakedness. From the loins even to the thighs they shall reach, or basically like big boxer shorts. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. So Aaron was given a set of this same kind of lesser garmentry. He also had the more fancy stuff that he would wear upon occasion. But all of his sons were limited to this. Four things here to take note of. First of all, the coats. They were to have coats, verse 40 tells us. The coats, of course, again, made of linen, speaks of salvation and righteousness. Psalm 132, I'll read it to you. Psalm 132, verses 9 and 16. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, verse 16. And I will clothe the priests with salvation. Psalm 132, 9 and 16. This idea of the robes made of linen speaks of righteousness and salvation. It was placed upon them, as we saw in our study two Sundays ago previously. You're to be clothed with righteousness, with salvation. And you are righteous in His eyes because you are saved by His grace. What do you mean, you? We're not priests. Yes, we are. We are a royal, what, gang? Priesthood. Why? Because we are linked to the great high priest. Just like Aaron's sons were linked to him, so too, you and me, we are sons of God. But as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them gave he the authority, the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. Jesus is the great high priest. We are, if you would, his offspring. And we serve in priestly ministry alongside of him as we are submitted to him. He's included us in the program, man. What does a priest do? A priest simply represents the people to God and represents God to the people. That's what a priest does. He represents the people to God as he offers sacrifices and prayer. And then he represents God to the people. And that's what we get to do exactly. We get to hold up our kids and family members, co-workers, friends and neighbors. We get to hold them up. We get to represent people to God and then represent God to people as we share His truth. We're robed. They were also to have turbans, it says here, secondly. Or pardon me, girdles. They were to have these robes and the girdles, which is the sash around the waist that was tied to keep things together. We've talked about that quite extensively. What does that mean for you and me? We who are sons of Aaron, if you would. We are the priests, a royal priesthood. Well, Peter tells us this, and I'll read it to you from 1 Peter 1:13. Peter says this, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Did you catch that? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind, because Jesus is on the way. And you are to be holy. We are to be holy, even as He is holy. The idea here is, yes, we're robed in His salvation. We're righteous because Jesus has imputed righteousness to us. That means when the Father looks at me, He doesn't see me in my spotted garments, in my stained Levi's. He sees me robed in the righteousness of Christ. And yet, He says, now in light of that, get it together, Johnny. Girdle it up. Don't have any loose thoughts. Put the girdle around you. Cinch it up that you might serve, that you might walk, that you might work, that you might war, as we talked about last time. Just because you're robed, John, don't get loose. Gird up the loins of your mind that you might be useful to me, that you might be filled with me. So they were to have a girdle. They had the robes that were given to them and the girdle that would cinch it together, which again speaks of no loose thoughts. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be ye holy, the scriptures say in 1 Peter chapter 1. The third thing that the priests were to wear, that is these sons of Aaron, those that were linked to Aaron, are the bonnets. They're to have bonnets, verse 40 goes on to say, or turbans. Now, what were the bonnets symbolizing or depicting? Simply this, submission. The Jewish people to this day will often wear that little skull cap, that yarmulke. And what it is a sign, an outward sign to say, I realize that when I pray, I need to be covered. I need to be submitted to God's authority, acknowledging God's presence. And so they still to this day wear those head coverings as a sign of submission, you see. A good thing. But the Bible will later on say through the Apostle Paul that we in Christ are free and that we ought to pray with heads uncovered, which doesn't mean that we're to come with a kind of cockiness before the Father, but a freedom and a liberty. That's another story I won't go into tonight. But suffice it to say here, the hat, the head covering, New Testament changes it a bit for reasons that we'll look at later on. But it's a symbol of submission. And when I pray, when you pray, when we pray, here's the key. Prayer is not giving God orders. It's reporting for duty. It's being submitted. It's saying, Lord, I come before you to talk things over with you. But Father, I know that you see things that I don't and know things that I can't. So I submit to your will. Well, then why pray at all, you say, if you're just going to submit to his will anyway? Because the Bible says you have not because you ask not. There are many things that I believe I could enjoy, experience, if I would just ask. But because I don't ask, the Bible says that we don't have. So I'm to ask, but my asking is to be even as Jesus showed me when he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. He was talking about the suffering, the crucifixion. Father, I don't want to go through this if there's any other way to save those people in the amphitheater at Applegate in June of 1999. But if there's no other way, not my will, but thy will be done. Submission. That's what the turban speaks of. So you have the robe, salvation, and righteousness. Yes, we enjoy that because of Jesus' work for us. But we're to gird it up. Cinch it together. Don't get loose, but rather choose to be whole. Holy. And realize that there's a covering. That is, as we pray, we ought to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I'm submitted to you, Father. And finally, the fourth thing that they were to wear, the priests, the coats, number one, girdles, number two, bonnets or turbans, number three, and finally, breeches, number four, or underwear, if you would, lest their nakedness be seen. Thou shalt make, verse 42, linen breeches to cover their nakedness, and it shall go from the loins even to the thighs. That is, underneath the robe, and underneath the girdle, if you would, out of the sight of people, there was to be, in the secret parts, there was to be a coveredness, a rightness. It's really important that we understand this. So often we are concerned about our reputation. God isn't. God's concerned about our character. There's a difference. Reputation is what others think I am. Character is what I truly am. A person can have a great reputation. Others think that he or she or they are great. But he or she or they know that's not so. Conversely, there are those that may have a lousy reputation, unfairly, unjustly. But God sees, God sees, God knows, even as they reviled against Jesus and accused him falsely. But God saw, the Father knew. Here's a rule of thumb for me and for you. Reputation is, what do others think about me? It says that Jesus, Philippians tells us, when he came to earth, he made himself of what? No reputation. But what character he had. You'll know your character, I'll know my character, we'll know our character by what we do when no one else is around or when no one else can know. That's the key. Reputation is what I do when I know that people are kind of watching, observing, aware of my being there. Reputation means I'm cultivating an image. I want people to think a certain way. I'm concerned about what they think of me or whatever. Character is what I really am when no one else is around and no one else can see except for God. Cover your nakedness. Because the Bible says all things are naked and open before him with whom we deal. Be covered, man. That's what the scripture says. What do you do, Mr. Business Guy, when you're traveling and you're in that hotel room and the cable access box is right there? What do you do? What do you do, housewife? You've worked hard, you've finished the ironing, you've finished the washing, and now that handsome guy is on as the world spins. And you say, it's no big sin if I just kind of peek in and take a look and find out what's going on. I last watched 20 years ago. It's the same characters. Whatever it might be. It's late at night. Everybody else is in bed. So the guys are telling tawdry jokes. Listen, everybody watches these guys. They're national icons. What do you do? What do I do? What do we do? That's what character is. And that's why the priests were told, yes, you're covered outwardly. Yes, you're robed. But cinch it up and make sure that the nakedness, the hidden parts, are also being impacted and affected by rightness, by wholeness, because God sees. Interesting thing. Now here's what needs to be noted here before we leave this chapter. If the priests were not willing to wear the breeches, were not willing to wear the turban or the bonnet, or not willing to wear the girdle to keep the robe tight and cinched up and ready to go, those priests would die. They would die, verse 43 tells us. That is, they wouldn't survive the ministry. Lots and lots and lots of people that we all know through the years in our lives had great potentiality, but were wiped out of service and ministry and fulfillment and wholeness because they continued on in sin. They wouldn't receive correction. They wouldn't deal with issues. They sought to camouflage, to cover. They were concerned about reputation and imagery, but never about character and wholeness. And so eventually they end up on the sidelines. They end up unusable. They end up spinning their wheels. They end up saying, what am I doing? They feel as though, man, I know I have life in Christ. I know I'm going to heaven someday, but right now, I just feel kind of dead, kind of dry. Not dressed properly. It's simple. Pull it together. Enjoy your robbery, your salvation, the coat, but make sure the secret parts are properly covered and submit to the Father in everything. If those things be lacking, you'll never move on. The priest would never become the high priest in this case, wearing the mitre and the breastplate, never moving in a greater sphere of authority, a greater opportunity for ministry. I don't care. You're talking preacher stuff. No, I'm talking parenting. I'm talking grandparenting. I'm talking impacting in your circle of friends. I'm talking about a fulfillment in life that applies to you directly. Make sure you're properly dressed or you'll die. That's what the Father said, and it says to you and me illustratively. Well, in chapter 29, we come to the ordination ceremony. We looked at that chapter at great length, or at least the first chunk of that chapter, 2 Sundays ago. And if you weren't here, I'll just say, get the tape. We see Aaron and his sons being anointed. We see Aaron and his sons being washed. We see Aaron and his sons being robed. We see Aaron and his sons having the blood applied to their thumbs and earlobes and great toes. We see Aaron and his sons having their hands filled with the needed material to offer sacrificially. We made one point, and that point is this. They were just to be receiving it all. Just to say, okay, Lord, wash me in the blood. Robe me in your righteousness. Anoint me with the Spirit. Fill my hands with the necessary material. That's the beautiful thing. When you say, Lord, use me, he'll say, okay, I'll do it all. All you have to do is cooperate with me. All you have to do is say, okay, Lord, I'll go where you say. I'll do what you tell me to. I don't feel qualified, capable, or equipped. But the Lord says, at that moment, I'll be there for you. We talked about David. Remember how David went into the valley of Elah? With a sling in his hand, but no stones. But when he was in the valley where the giant was walking, the stones were given to him at that time, not beforehand. And the Lord will give you what you need at that time when you cooperate. When I say, okay, here we go, Lord. I don't feel capable, qualified, or equipped. But here we go, because you're telling me to. And once I get involved in that conversation, in that activity, suddenly the Lord meets me at that moment, just like he showed David at that time, the stones that were necessary. Five in number. Five is the number of what? Grace. See, some of us right here tonight are saying, well, if I could just be a little more prepared, a little better trained, a little more completely equipped, then I would go for it. I would step out. I would move ahead. I would do stuff. And the Lord would say, uh-uh. I have robed you. I have anointed you. I have applied the blood to you. I have done it all for you. And I'll give you what you need. Jesus put it this way, take no thought what you shall say. It shall be given unto you when? In the same hour. What hour? When you're in need, when you're on trial, when you're at that spot where you need to have a word, then it will be given to you. And that is essentially what that chunk is saying as this wasp is swarming around me. Bring Aaron and his sons, and I will see to it, the Lord is saying, that they are anointed, that the blood is applied, that they are equipped, that they are ready to go. And verse 29, the holy garments of Aaron. Watch this, every one of you dads, if you have a pencil handy or a marker close by, can I ask you to get it cocked and ready? Get it out and set to go. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein and to be consecrated in them. Wow. It's a precept. It's a prophecy. Listen. It's a precept. It's a prophecy. Here we see God declaring what Aaron wears, what this high priest wears, what dad wears will be passed on to his sons. What are you wearing, Dad? Your clothes are going to be passed on. It says right here, the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein, to be consecrated in them. What are you wearing, Dad? What are you really? What am I really? What are we really like? Again, not reputationally, but in character. It's going to have a direct application upon my sons and my daughters. It's not the only factor. Other factors work in the equation. They have choices to make too. But it's a huge part of the equation. That's true. Absolutely true. Honey, listen, there's mud all over the front lawn, all over the front yard. The irrigation system, the sprinkler system broke. Everything is muddy. Honey, Walk where I walk. We're going to go into the house. Follow in my footsteps. Okay, Daddy, she said. If your feet don't get muddy, my feet won't get muddy. I'll follow in your footsteps, Daddy. Huh. Okay, Daddy, if your feet don't get muddy, my feet won't get muddy. Ah, nobody knows what I'm doing. Jesus said, the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Oh, my daughter, my son, my offspring, they don't know. Come on, John. That's crazy. Hey. What you are, what I am, I believe is the single most important part of the equation of what our kids will be. Not the only factor, but it's huge. If I want Peter, John to be a man of prayer, I better be a man of prayer. If I want Benjamin to be a man who loves the Word, then I better be one who's given to studying the Scriptures. If I want my kids to be honest, then I better cultivate honesty and integrity. Because the garments that I wear, for better or for worse, are going to be passed on to my sons and my daughters. Oh, they'll still make their choices. And again, there's been godly men and godly women who lived godly lives, but their children decided not to. That's also true. But the most important thing that you can do is to live a life that is holy in your own personal walk, your own private walk. Love God. Walk with Him. Your sons, Aaron, your sons are going to wear the same garments that you do. It's going to be passed on from generation to generation to generation. It's a precept. Mm-hmm. In the Grants Pass Courier, this article was written up in the May 24th edition from Beijing. A newborn boy survived a fall through the toilet of a Chinese express train, escaping with only cuts and bruises after tumbling onto the rails, the state media reported. The boy's mother, Yang Zhu, was 9 months pregnant, going home by train on May 4th when she began to suffer stomach pains, the Xinhua news agency said yesterday. Her husband took her to the washroom and where, quote, to her great surprise, close quote, she gave birth to her first child as soon as she sat down, Xinhua said. The panic-stricken and screaming Yang mother ripped off the umbilical cord with her hands, and the baby immediately slipped down through the toilet and fell on the rails underneath the speeding train. 3 security guards patrolling outside the southeastern city of Guizhou spotted the baby, covered in blood, lying in the middle of the tracks. Before they could reach him, another train, a second train, sped over the baby, and then a third. 3 trains ran over this baby, who fell through the toilet to the tracks below because the mother took off the umbilical cord and the baby fell right down. The guards who saw the third train pass over the baby took the 5-pound, 15-ounce baby to a hospital where he had only 1 slight bruise and a small cut that required 3 stitches. The guards will get a reward for the rescue, the official said at the railway station. Interesting. Here's a husband whose wife, 9 months pregnant, says, stomach problems, labor pains, go to the washroom. And so he sends her to the washroom, the story says here. He took her to the washroom. You take care of this child. And it went down the drain. Got off on the wrong track. A little bit of a stretch, perhaps, but... But sometimes we men can be like that. We can say, honey, that's your job. You take care of the baby. You take care of the daughter, of the son. You take them to Sunday school. You teach them their Bible verses. You make sure you pray with them. That's your job. That's your job. You take care of it. I'll be out there making a living, earning the money. You take care of that stuff. That's a mother's responsibility. And a lot of kids go down the drain. And a lot of kids do end up on the wrong track. Dad, you can't just send your wife into the closet to take care of those matters. We need godly men who will say, I have an awesome, privileged obligation to be holy, to be engaged, that my sons and daughters might also take on great garmentry. Important. Hugely so. We're almost through. Please bear with me for another 2 minutes or so, approximately. Oh, boy, not only is it a precept, but hey, it's a promise. It's a prophecy. The Lord says, you shall be holy. Yes, you shall be. Not just you should be, that too, but you shall be, me and you. We are going to be robed in the righteousness of Jesus, not just positionally, but someday, the Apostle John says to you and me, when we see Him, we shall be what? Like Him. I, the psalmist, declared in Psalm 17, will not be satisfied until I awake in Thy image, O Lord. I cannot be, I will not be satisfied until I awake and I'm in Your image. Understand that. You're never going to really, truly be satisfied. Not completely, not totally, until that day when you wake up and you are in His presence. And when we see Him, we shall be like Him. And we're going to say, at last, this junky stuff that I wrestle with, these tendencies that I struggle with are no longer infecting me. I'm like Him. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. Oh, happy day that's going to be. It's a prophecy. It's a premise. Yep, it's also a prophecy. The holy garments that our great high priest wears, Jesus Christ. When we see Him, we're going to be like Him. Well, Thou shalt take, verse 31, the ram of consecration, and boil his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door. And they, verse 33, shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof because they are holy. Verse 34, if any of the flesh of the consecrations or of the bread remain to the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, it's holy. And thus thou shalt do unto Aaron to his sons, according to all things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, and thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days, verse 37, thou shalt make an atonement for the altar, sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever touches the altar shall be holy. For 7 days, Aaron and his sons were to be locked away, seeking the Lord, offering sacrifices, and also consecrating or dedicating the altar. Not just their persons, but the process. The process, the altar where the work would take place, was also to be consecrated, anointed. Yeah. Lord, I know I need to be locked away with You. I need to be consecrated. I need to be cleansed, anointed, empowered. But not just me, but the things I do, the process. Lord, the work, may it be altered by You, even as the altar was to be consecrated. That guitar you play, that computer you sit at, that vacuum that you lug around, that hammer that you swing, that calculator that you use, those papers that you sign, whatever it might be, it's not just you being consecrated, but also the work that you do. Not just a person, but the process. Lord, take these things that I get to use and what you've called me to do and consecrate it. I dedicate it to you, Lord. Consecrated by prayer and sacrifice. By Him, therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. How does that happen? Well, verse 38, now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, continually. One lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at eventime. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. And the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening. Thou shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, same thing. And this, verse 42, shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. You are to offer to me at the door of the tabernacle a morning and an evening sacrifice. A lamb in the morning and a lamb at night. Here's a real key. Start your day with the sacrifice of praise. And end your day in the same way. Prayer and praise is the key that opens the door of the day to success and blessing. Prayer is the key that opens the door of the day to success and blessing. Pray in the morning. Every morning we're to offer a lamb. We're to offer ourselves to the lamb. And every evening they were to do the same. Prayer in the morning opens the door for the day. Prayer at night locks it up securely that you might have safety in the dark night that's coming your way. In the morning it opens the blessings. In the evening it makes me safe and secure, you see. I'll tell you this, many times I will wake up just feeling oppressed in the morning. I'll wake up sometimes feeling heavy in the morning. It's because at nighttime, the enemy, hey, he doesn't snooze. He doesn't tuck in. He continues to attack God's children. And sometimes you'll wake up in the morning and you'll just feel blue. And you say, why do I feel this way? Could very well be that you've been a target, that you've been attacked by the enemy. Well, that's a great feeling. So I go to sleep and I can be attacked. Yeah, I believe that's so. But I believe that you can shield yourself to a huge degree. How? Pray at night. Turn off the TV. Don't read the novel or the news magazine, but rather lock up securely. By praying and praising in the evening, morning and evening, there seems to be just this wonderful thing the Lord is laying the groundwork for right here when it comes to priestly ministry, serving the Lord, being used, and all the rest in the morning, in the evening. Now, some people say to me, they say, but John, I just sort of talk to the Lord all day long. And why do I really need to have a time in the morning or a time at night? I talk to the Lord when I drive in my car. I talk to the Lord when I go into the office. I talk to the Lord when I'm doing my yard work. Good for you. That's great. That's commendable. That's wonderful. The rabbi said to the little 6-year-old boy, so your mommy prays every night when she tucks you in. That's very commendable. What does she say? And the 6-year-old boy said, she says, thank God he's finally in bed. And some people say, I just pray all the time. You know, I tuck my kids in, thank the Lord they're tucked in, or whatever it might be. And I pray on my way to work and I sip on my coffee. That's terrific. The Bible says pray without ceasing. That's great. I was driving home from Bradley today, this afternoon. Came in at 3 o'clock or so. And the reason I got here so fast is because I was driving my daughter's little Honda. Usually I take my Volkswagen. It's about a 5.5 hour trip in my Volkswagen Bug. But I took Christie's old car and, man, it zips. But anyway, be that as it may, it was so great. I tell you, I was so deeply, deeply touched that when I came to Coquille Point, right there, right by Bandon, just leaving the camp, this is honestly the truth, I could not drive the car. I was so blessed. I pulled in and I just stood there, got out, and there wasn't a cloud in the sky over at the coast today. And there's all these golden flowers and blue lavender stuff that's growing up everywhere. And the waves were crashing in. And I was just blown out because I just left camp. And we have 90 second and third graders going into second and third grades. And we're seeing them get saved over there, opening up their heart, bunches of them. And we're seeing them just, these kids, they love the Lord so much. And the staff, I was just telling Rick Cohen and Rick Vesney, the staff, if you have any of your kids over on staff, it is unlike any summer we've ever had. These kids, 18 kids or so, high schoolers primarily, when the little guys come in to be served for breakfast, the staff kids are all there in their purple camp shirts and they're all singing worship songs together. And the kids just join in. And these staff, it's like being at Disneyland. If you drop a piece of paper, one of these staff kids is right there scooping it up. I mean, it's an amazing thing. And they're there taking the kids aside. And you know, last night when I was teaching the kids at the campfire, all the staff kids, every single one of them, came down and just sat with the kids and put them on their laps and were laughing with them and praying for them and loving on them. It's a remarkable thing, and I say that because I've been around camps for years and years and years and years and years and years and years. I love camps. But this group that's over there are staff kids, your kids. Man, what a difference it's made. They're there to serve Jesus. They're there to love kids. It's an incredible deal. So I commend you moms and dads. If your kids are over there, my hat goes off to you. And continue to do whatever it is you're doing, because it's wonderful. You know, I mean, this camp is so wonderful. If you haven't been to Bradley for a while, get in your car, go over, just hang out for a little bit. I mean, the facility looks glorious. And with the new docks and the new swimming areas and lifeguard stands and the way the basketball floor, it looks like... The guys that were doing the floors were telling us, saying, this wood that's been here for 50 years or whatever, never been touched up or dealt with for 50 years, now it's just gold and you feel like you're in heaven, streets of gold. And the wood, they don't even make that kind of wood. It's speckled and stuff. It's called bird's eye speckled wood. If you ever want to sell this wood, you know, there's going to be lots of people with fancy houses that will give an awful lot of money for this wood. I said, okay, no. And God is just, and I was so touched because here I'm driving back, had gone about a mile and a half or so, pulled over, and I just bawled. Because here's the thing, these kids, these second and third grade kids, your kids, are just loving Jesus, and they're standing up. We testified last night around the campfire. They just stood up one after another, these little guys, telling everybody else what Jesus means to them, you know, and praying for each other, and just worshiping God. And the older kids, the high schoolers that are working on staff, are really there to serve, unlike anything I've ever seen in many, many years. And The facility is grand over there. I mean, it's really come together. It's because of you. It's because of the Lord's work in and through you. Praying and caring and giving and sharing and all the rest. And I thought, Lord, it is so amazing what you've allowed us to see. Kids that love Jesus. Little kids that worship. Older kids that serve. A place that you just, you know, you walk on the ground and you just sense, Lord, you're here. You're really doing something significant in a whole new season, a whole newer way than ever before, perhaps. And I was just deeply blessed to be able to be a part of a church like this, to be able to be a part of a work like this. I do not deserve it. I don't understand it. I'm just blown away by it, that God has allowed us to be involved in ministry. We have a mountaintop retreat center. We have a radio station that goes around the clock virtually, sharing truth and good things. And churches are starting up all over the place, sent out from here that we're supporting, 13 or so. We're supporting right now. You guys are. Mission bases and expanding of those things and radio stations in South America. And how could this be, Lord? Why would you allow a group of people like us to be seeing lives changed and kids turned on and souls saved and the word being heard? And Monday night, man, the praise that just ascends with the kids coming out and starting to fill up the sanctuary Monday evenings and all the rest. And I was blessed. And I talked to the Lord about that. And I said, Lord, I don't get this. You're just so gracious and so generous and so kind and so good. How could this be? How could this be? And I drove home and my daughter's car radio doesn't work. And so I couldn't hear Kay Apple, or her tape player doesn't work. So it was just, it was really a good thing. Just driving those 3 hours from Bradley to here. And just worshiping. And that's all great and grand and good. Yeah. When I got home, 3 o'clock, Tammy was just coming in from a luncheon that she was at. And we sat down and we were talking about stuff there in the front room, on the couches there, just talking, sharing. What if I said to my wife, Tambo, Tammy, listen, we don't need to sit down and spend time talking. You can just follow me around and I'll talk to you while you're following me. Or I'll follow you around and I'll talk to you while we'll just kind of be on the go together and we'll just kind of talk. If we never sat down and shared in the front room, or ever sat down and shared over a meal, or ever sat down and were just intimate, romantic, loving, kind, whatever, what kind of relationship would we have? It would be not the best. There needs to be, yes, a constant flow of conversation, true, but there also, if a marriage is going to be good, there's got to be not just quantity time, but quality time, where you're really focused in on the other person. Where you're really focused on him or her, whatever the case might be. Where you're really saying, I'm tuned in to you. I'm here for you. I'm really with you. We're not just kind of chatting as we go our way, but we're really focused. And I suggest to you tonight, that same thing is so needed. I know that many of you, I know this, because you're like me. Many of you would say, yeah, well, I talk to the Lord when I go to work, and I talk to the Lord when I wake up and when I fall asleep, and when I'm mowing the lawn. Good, great, don't stop. But you need time where you're sacrificing, where you say, Lord, I'm here to focus on you, to wait on you. I'm here to really talk to you, to offer you the sacrifice of thoughtful, articulated, emotional, intelligent praise. I'm here to really press in to your presence, Lord. I'm here to pour out my heart. I'm here to hold up these things which I know that you'll make me aware of. Listen, there needs to be morning and evening sacrifice. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about a concept where you say, it's more than just me and the Lord as we travel through the day together. That's great, but it's not enough. If you really want depth and intimacy, morning and evening, there needs to be a time when you say, I'm here to truly focus exclusively on you. I'm here to really spend time exclusively with you. I'm here to think through again the things that you've done for me, the sacrifice that you've made, O Lamb of God, slain in my place. I'm here to really, Lord, start my day and go through what things are lying ahead of me, giving them to you sacrificially. I'm here to close my evening, Lord, talking things over with you again, locking the door, lest Satan come in. It is not a got to, it's a get to. To be able to say, morning and evening, all day long, sure, absolutely, the Lord's my best friend, you bet. But he's also my love and my Lord, who deserves focused attention and non-distracted affection. He is worthy of that, and I have great need for that. So I will, morning and evening, offer the sacrifice of praise and wait on the Lord to start my day and to close it up. That's what the priests got to do. That's what we get to if we choose to. May God help us to take advantage of the priestly access of being used by Him, talking things over with Him, being really passionately focused on Him. I know Jesus is your friend. I know that. But is He your lover? Really? When people are in love, they do strange things. They steal away. They spend as much time as they can. They find quiet spots. They're focused. There's intimacy. My prayer is, Lord, I want to not only be a friend of yours, oh, may that be, but I want to be a lover, Lord, where I'm in love with you, and it shows up in ways that are rich and deep and intimate. Help me, Lord. Help me. Now, Father, as we go our way tonight, I pray that you would have mercy upon us, that you would help us, Lord, to remember these pictures and principles that are portrayed in the Word. That we might, Lord, truly be that chosen generation, that royal priesthood. I don't know why you include us, Lord. I don't know why you use us like you do. But you've given us these opportunities, these privileges. Lord, it makes life so meaningful, so rich. It affects who we'll be forever. I know that to be true. So I pray, Lord, that as we just soak in the Word tonight, that these things will be worked out in a way that's right in your sight. Guide us and lead us. Oh, Jesus, take our hand and direct us. In your name we pray. Amen.